are turning to Philippians, not Isaiah as we have been, but we're coming to the close of Philippians, and I wanted to bring this portion to you this morning. So if you would turn to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 10 and then read through the end of the chapter. If you would rise for the reading of God's word, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Hear the word of God. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray once again. Lord our God, this is your word. We ask that you would give your Holy Spirit that I might speak it, that I might speak only your truth, and that we all might receive it with submission and with joy, and that it would be applied to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I am bringing to you part of our evening series from Philippians. Not that I'm trying to avoid Isaiah, but this is a bit of scripture here that has been particularly useful and convicting in my life and in my experience when something has gripped me and been very important, something that I need to learn. Oftentimes I feel that other people share that sentiment or perhaps share them the same weaknesses. So I wanted to bring this to you this morning as a piece of the Christian life, a part of the Christian life that is very, very practical. It's something that can be applied and ought to be applied every day. And our theology isn't not just something out there. It's not just a mental exercise for us, but our theology is very practical and it applies to our everyday lives. So just a little bit of background, I'll give a little bit of background from Philippians, just in case you haven't been with us in our short journey through Philippians in the evening. Philippians is a delightful letter. It's a joyful letter, and we're even commanded to joy in this chapter. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says in verse 4. Again, I will say rejoice, and this is coming from Paul, who is in prison right now. He's in prison in Rome, and as he's writing this letter, he's awaiting trial before one of history's most notorious rulers, a madman, a wicked man, a violent man. And Paul, even though he's there in prison, he's sitting there, he had been accused falsely, and he's sitting there in prison, but he doesn't feel sorry for himself. And he doesn't even want the Philippians to feel sorry for him. And we saw in chapter 1 how he was telling them and informing them that his imprisonment was for the good of the gospel, that it was going forth. And even people who were trying to take advantage of him being cooped up under arrest, and they were using even the gospel itself, they were preaching the gospel in order to get at Paul, to stick it to Paul. And he said, even that is working for the gospel to go out, the good news of Jesus Christ. And you see that it has been effective. And this is Rome, remember. This is the debauched capital of the world at that time. And as you saw in that final greeting that he gave, what does he say? He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And so because of the persecution of Paul, because of people bringing false charges and him sitting in prison for years at this point, the gospel is going even into the halls of power, and it could not be stopped, and it continued on. And so for Paul, he is well pleased to be persecuted and to be poor and to have his freedoms taken away. Paul was a living example of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so Paul rejoiced, and that's what we see in this letter. But the Holy Spirit, through Paul's pen in this section of this letter, tells us, he instructs us through Paul's example and through Paul's instruction, that we ought to be content in any and every circumstance. That we ought to be content with God's will in any circumstance. It's something that is completely foreign to fallen man. Contentment. All right, so first we're going to look at a little bit more of the circumstances here. But I just want to say about contentment itself. Contentment with God's will, contentment especially in those very difficult trials in life, is one of the most powerful testimonies about the reality of your faith that you can give. When you bear testimony to God's goodness under trial, that speaks loudly about your faith, the reality of your faith, and what God has done in your soul. That's why I wanted to go to Job. It doesn't really get worse than Job. Children gone and everything stolen or taken or burned up, and just everything went wrong for Job. And yet he was able to worship and to bless his God. And that spoke powerfully about what God had done in Job, the work that God had done in Job, and the contentment with the will of God. On the other hand, on the flip side, if we are not content, if we are given over to grumbling and complaining, it is a loud testimony against our stated theology that God is God, that he is in control, he's sovereign, he does all his holy will, and that he does what is good. We are bearing witness against that when we complain and we grumble. Just a brief definition of contentment. Contentment here is not just a sort of stoicism of just trying to put a bold face on it and just stopping your mouth when you feel like complaining. It's not that. People in the world can do that. But this is a joy and a faith, a trust in God's will, that even when the circumstances of life are very difficult, that God does all things well, and you are happy to say, He is my God, and this is for my good. I might not be able to see how it's for my good, but I trust you, my Lord and my God. Let me give you this this definition from Jeremiah Burroughs in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which I would highly recommend for your use. Burroughs says this: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Again, here you see Paul. He has been falsely accused. He was charged with defiling the temple, and there was a big riot, and then the Romans arrested him. They thought he was an Egyptian insurrectionist, and it went on and on, the confusion over Paul, and then he gets thrown in prison, and then he gets and he has to be in prison for his own safety for a while, and then one of the governors wants to just keep the Jews happy, so he leaves them in prison and he's there for 2 years in prison. It goes on and on for Paul in this, and the world would look at this and say, this has got to be just such a bad run of luck. What's happening to poor Paul here? This is just terrible. How could anyone? He would have every right to complain and to be bitter under these circumstances, but that's not what Paul does. And he ends up appealing to Caesar. His right as a Roman citizen, he appeals to Caesar. And thus he ends up in Rome. And you can look at the trip, how that went, and see all that happened to Paul, that he suffered because of the gospel, because he believed in the resurrection of Christ. He could have remained a Pharisee and had a good job, been well-respected in society. He already had a career. He was well-respected, and yet he gave it all up for the sake of Christ. And so here he is, sitting in prison for Christ's sake, and then he receives a gift from the Philippian church. They remember him in prison. And he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. And so he kind of piles up words here. And sometimes people get sort of lost in the way that he's expressing himself here. Think that it's kind of a backhanded compliment. Like, thanks for the stuff, but you guys could have done this a lot sooner. Why did you forget about me? And that doesn't fit well with the letter or Paul's overall way of treating the churches, and I won't go into that. But particularly, I would just point your attention to there in the end of verse 10, you had no opportunity. So in other words, they did what they could as soon as they could. So just a quick application here. This is a good reminder. When you are the one who can't leave home, perhaps you're sick, bedridden, whatever it is, the minutes tick by slowly. And it is easy to have dark thoughts about those who don't call, the letters that you don't get, the attention that is not paid to you. And it's easy to think poorly of other people. And for those who are on the outside, it's not the minutes that go by slowly, it's the weeks and months that go by quickly in the blink of an eye, and it's easy to forget about those who are shut in or who are sick or who are in need. And so this is a good reminder that for those who are in need, be patient. Don't think poorly of the others on the outside who get to live their lives and who go to work and go to recreation. Don't think poorly of them. And then for those who are able-bodied and have those abilities, Remember those in need. Moving on, Paul here, he says that he learned to be content in any circumstance. Here he lists out some of the ways in which he has been content. He has been content, and he specifically turns to his situations in life. Times when he has had an abundance, an overabundance of what he needs, and other times when he did not have enough. He was no stranger to having deprivation, to being mistreated, to being in prisons and those sorts of things. And he was also at various times well-treated. He was honored as an apostle and in the church and cared for. And he did not let the good times puff him up or turn his affections to the things of the world, to money or to fame or prestige or any of those things. And he did not complain when he was in need. He learned to be content in any circumstance. So it's not just that Paul was a particularly quiet fellow who was just, he had a sort of a mediocre life or something. He just kind of had, he didn't have overabundance, but he didn't have, and so it's easy for him to be content, or that was just his personality. But through all of these different circumstances, Paul seems like he was just a very passionate fellow. And so, but he learned to be content with God's will in any circumstance. And so even though he says, I thank you for what you've given to me, Philippians, this was an encouragement to me, he says, I'm not complaining, even in this, even in my thanks to you for giving to my need, I'm not complaining. Just make sure you know that. I am not complaining about being in need. I have learned to be content. That brings us to our second point, that contentment is a skill to be learned. Notice that Paul says he learned contentment. It wasn't just his personality, but he learns, it's almost the mystery of contentment that he learns. I have learned, whatever situation I am, to be content. It's not something that just came naturally or spontaneously to him. He's not just putting a bold face on it. It's not his retiring personality or something like that. But he had learned to face need. He had learned to face even when the abundance that can often turn the hearts and minds of men away from spiritual things. He had learned to face those things in a Christ-centered way. Discontentment is natural to fallen man. We often think about the things that we don't have, that we would like to have. It begins from a very young age. Just watch two toddlers in the nursery. One is playing with the toy truck, while the other toddler wants that toy truck, and he sets it aside and they squabble for a while. The first toddler goes and finds the toy car, then the other one just follows him around. What is advertising? You look at children's television or something. I remember when I was a kid, very small, before my parents got rid of the TV, and we had cartoons on Saturday mornings. And what were all the advertisements? Toys. You need this toy. All the cool kids are playing with this toy this week, and you need that. Go get your parents to buy it for you. They make you, help you in your discontent so that you'll go and buy the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, and there's always a new fad because we're always discontent. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. We have the 10th commandment. 10th commandment deals with sins of the thoughts, does it not? Thou shalt not covet. You shall not covet. And not just steal. Stealing had already been dealt with. Not just don't take your neighbor's stuff, but don't desire it. Don't long for it. Don't be dissatisfied with what God has given you. You must beware of a life of perpetual dissatisfaction. It is an easy and, for sinful man, a natural thing to fall into. What are you saying when you complain? What does it say when you complain about, and it could be anything from serious health issues to the age of your car and you wish you could buy a newer one, or you're just frustrated with the car you have that keeps breaking down, or your house isn't the size or shape or roof type that you want, or whatever it is. It is easy to continually fall into complaining and desiring what you don't have, desiring different work or the funding for education that you desire, as any number of things. We can be dissatisfied, but what does it say when we complain about what we have? God made a mistake. He ought not to have allowed this. He ought to have done something different. We claim belief in God and His gospel, but often when it comes to everyday life, the mundane, just the ins and outs of life, we act closer to atheists, or closer to those that believe that God does not do all things well, that all things do not work to my good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And we end up wanting to make deals with God. Well, I will give you the worship and the church attendance that you want if you'll give me this thing over here that I want. You give me perhaps it's looking for a single man, looking for a spouse, or a couple that doesn't have children and wishes that God would give them children, and then they want to cut deals with God. And this sort of goes back to, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the pagan understanding of God, that it's sort of a quid pro quo, I'll pay God with worship if He'll give me back what I desire. We have to let God be God. He is the potter. We are the clay. He does all His holy will. He shapes the clay how He wishes. He sets it in the setting that He desires. He does all His will, and He does it well, and it is good. Life isn't fair. You've heard that, I'm sure, many, many times. Life isn't fair. You've probably said it many times. God doesn't give to everyone equally. God doesn't do the social justice equity thing of giving everyone the same opportunities and the same outcomes and all of that. Every person has a unique set of difficulties, a unique set of opportunities. God does His will. He does it how He wants. Life isn't fair in our perspective, but God is doing what is right and what is good. And so do not bargain with God for contentment. I will be content if you do this. If you give me health, then I will be content. If you can just take away this, then I will praise you. No, don't imagine that you would be content under different circumstances. Don't imagine that just if things would change into your desires, that you would then be content. Paul learned contentment in any circumstance, in every circumstance. And he says this from prison. A prison that he will not be released from, a prison, a place where he will die. He was able to say this when it really counted, when it really mattered. And so it speaks powerfully to us as this saint bears witness to us of the goodness of God, even when things are not going his way. If you look at the back of your bulletin, or just look around this room, you will see many, many difficulties. Some very serious difficulties. We've mourned in the last weeks because of bereavement. There are those who are in long-term care because of health difficulties. There are those who are watching online because they can't leave home due to health difficulties. These are not easy things. These are not easy things. And yet, through this, have you not seen peace? And even through the tears, rejoicing. Amen. What a powerful testimony that is. It is precisely in those most difficult times when the saints demonstrate a joyful contentment, even through pain. It is precisely at those most difficult times that contentment shines with the most luster. The other day I was reading in Thomas Watson's book, The Body of Divinity, another book I would recommend to you. But he said this caught my eye. Out of the bitterest drug, God distills your salvation. Afflictions add to the saint's glory. The more the diamond is cut, the more it sparkles. The heavier the saint's cross is, the heavier shall be their crown. This is not an easy thing that Paul is presenting to us. This thing that he learned in any circumstance. It is of divine origin. As I said before, this is not a stoicism. This is not just Paul putting a bold face on his circumstances and just choosing not to complain about these things. But this is a practical application of Paul's theology. Christian contentment is of divine origin. It looks at God as God, as sovereign, as doing all of his holy will. It believes the promises that God is doing good for his saints, and that even though I can't see that this is a good thing for me to go through, that it is, that though life might be filled with pain, with suffering, with privation, it's never for your harm. Even though it may not be currently an enjoyable thing to go through. You can't get to the place where Paul's at on your own. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. Burroughs says in his book, Rare Jewel, contentment is a sweet inward heart thing. It is the work of the Spirit indoors. This is the work of Christ's power. What does Paul say here? He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is one of those coffee mug sayings that gets tossed around willy-nilly. It's one of those things, it's a Christian merch sort of verse. It's that sort of Disney positive thinking sort of an attitude. It's just, you know, the sort of, well, you can just follow your dreams and just really hang on to your dreams. Don't let fear stand in the way, and you just go for it and reach for the stars, and you can do it. And that's often how this verse is used. It's used as sort of the Christian version of reach for the stars, and you can do it, and just sort of a positive thinking. You know, Jesus will get behind whatever it is you're going for. That's not at all how Paul's using it. He looks at the circumstances he's in where he is completely helpless. He is not going to see any fruition to his small business dreams, or he's not going to be the CEO of a tent-making company or anything like that. All of his personal dreams are gone. He doesn't have a personal life. He barely has any friends who remember him. And he says, I can be content in this. I can rejoice in this. I can do all things through him who strengthens me.
Amen.
Through Christ, he can be content in poverty and privation. He doesn't even have to have clothing or a roof over his head or food in his belly, and he can rejoice in Christ as Savior. And he looks and he finds hope in the church and joy in the church. And he looks to this gift that they give and he rejoices in this and what it says about them, that they remembered him and it gives him joy. And he is rejoicing through this. You see, contentment isn't just the putting a bold face and shutting up, not complaining, but instead it's rejoicing that God is doing all his holy will in you, through the circumstances of your life. We have to have a theology of contentment. We have to have this theology in place and put it into practice. This contentment is the peaceful and joyful confidence that whatever my God ordains is right. Even more than that, it's good. That he is God, he is doing all of his sovereign, holy will, and that will is good. And it sees the purpose of man from a completely different perspective than the world sees. And this I think, is one of the places where we get completely upside down and backwards, and why we're so discontent so much of the time, is we see the chief end of our lives as being for our own advancement, for our own pleasure, whatever it is that drives us. We see our life as this time span in which we can perhaps make a name for ourselves, perhaps to advance our own education, to better ourselves, to achieve some sort of a career goal so that we can set aside time or we can acquire property and we can have retirement and all of these things. We see this as it's a me-centered life. When we look at our life as at the main goal of it, being to acquire what I have chosen as the most important things, you're reversing roles with God himself. You're taking God's place and sitting in it and saying, God, what you need to do is to give me the things that I need in order to achieve my goals. Whatever I have set my heart on, God, you need to get on board with that. I have chosen what the telos of my life is going to be. I have chosen and I have decided what a successful life will be. But for Paul, what is the point of his life? What is the point of his life? To serve Christ. For him, everything was about the kingdom of Christ, about his Lord. He saw that he had been bought with a price. And from that point on, from the time of conversion on, everything was about Jesus Christ. And so as long as he was serving his Lord, as long as he was serving the kingdom of Christ, he could be content sitting down with Aquila and Priscilla sewing tents together. Or he could be in prison and sitting there rotting away where no one could see him. He could be content because all of his life was given to God. It was given to his Lord. And when that was the purpose of his life, once that was truly the purpose of his life, when it was all given over to Christ, and whatever Jesus wanted to do with his life, that was fine. It was absolutely okay. He could rejoice, I am being used in this way. Maybe I don't even see how I'm being used for the good of the kingdom, but he will do whatever he wills in my life, and that's a good thing. And so he's not going to buck against, he's not going to, as the old King James said on the Damascus Road, kick against the goads anymore. He's not going to try to change the path of his life to be more successful or to gain more notoriety. Instead, whatever Jesus wanted from his life, that was good. You see, the Christian comes to Christ as the pearl of great price. His kingdom is that buried treasure in the field for which all is sold. I want nothing in this life but that treasure. I want nothing but this pearl. All the worldly goods are gladly given up. That's why Paul could be spent for Christ. He could be poured out as a drink offering. And it was his honor to be poured out as a drink offering for his Lord. In the midst of any pain, he could have joy because he had this theology that was put into practice, that was made real to him through Christ who strengthens him, through the Holy Spirit who sanctified him. When you came to Christ, did he tell you of the successes in business or career that he would give you? Did he promise you riches? What did Jesus promise you? He promised himself. He promised life. He promised suffering. He told you that if you would find your life in him, you must lose it. He told you that you must pick up your cross daily and follow after him. He told you to count the cost of following him. Be sure of what you're doing, because this is not going to be an easy road, but he will give you life. You will have it abundantly, and you will have it eternally. Will you now lay down that cross and say, this is too heavy? Will you protest that you ought to have been given a more stable financial situation? Will you complain that God has taken your loved one at a time when he ought not to have? He has done something wrong. Will you complain that he ought to be fixing your personal relationships with your children, or whatever it is that is important to you and nagging at you, and you're bitter against God for taking away? Will you lay down your cross? Will you complain that his burden is heavy, that it's onerous? You have God's promise that what he does, what he gives, for your good. Jesus loves you far too much to give you those things that would pull your affections away from him. He loves you so much that he gave himself. The Father loved you so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Of course, he's not going to give you those things in this life that would pull your affections away from him. And yet, those are often exactly the things that we desire most. Everything that he gives you is for your good. Maybe not for your personal, temporary enjoyment, but it's for your good. Everything will bring you closer to him, keep you on the path of righteousness, keep you headed for the celestial city, bar you from going back to the city of destruction. Would you label those things as bad gifts from an unloving father? No, we cannot see clearly oftentimes how God is using the tears and the pain, physical suffering, broken relationships, bereavement. We can't see how oftentimes God is using these things for our good, but we have his promise that he will. And if your great goal in life, if the point of your life is to serve God, to serve His kingdom, if when you pray the Lord's Prayer, we want your kingdom to come, we desire that your name would be kept holy on this earth, we desire that your will would be done, if those are your priorities, then you can look with Paul at even the hardest circumstances and say, I rejoice in this. God is doing all of His holy will through me. Let me be spent for Christ. Let me be poured out as a drink offering. Don't go through your life criticizing the Lord who gave His life for you. Don't bear false witness about your heavenly Father and say that He's a bad Father giving bad gifts. Don't berate the Holy Spirit by trying to make Him a servant of your covetous heart. Brothers and sisters, place your faith firmly in the triune God. Find your peace in His sovereign power and in His promises to you that He will do you good and not harm all the days of your life. Find contentment and joy in everything because He does all things well. You can do this through Christ who strengthens you. Lord our God, may this be true of us. This is beyond our power. This is beyond our ability. Lord, give us this divine gift, this jewel of contentment. May we follow in Paul's footsteps. Lord God, may it be. Give us strength. Forgive us for ever having borne false witness against You and questioning Your goodness, questioning what You have done. Lord, You are the potter. We are the clay. Do with us as You will. We pray these things in Jesus' name.